Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christchurch, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2007. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, you may call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Bless the Lord who forgives our sins. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Lift up your hearts. Father and God, we are your servants, and it is right and fitting for us to render all praise and honor to you. We pray that you would receive it because we offer it in the name of Jesus, knowing that apart from him, you could receive nothing from our hands. You are pure and holy, and we know that at the height of your gracious wisdom, you established a way for the impure and the unholy to come into your presence, praising you without insulting you. That wisdom is our Lord Jesus. And so we praise you, and we summon all that has breath to praise you as well. We render to you glory and honor and power and dominion. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. Amen. Once there were two women, next door neighbors, who were on pretty good terms. One was a Christian, and the other was not, but still they got on decently enough. This lasted for several years, until one day the Christian woman noticed that her friend was becoming irritable and easily annoyed. This increased over a period of several months, and she began to worry about it, so much so that she and her husband asked their pastor about it. "I must have done something wrong, something to offend her," the woman said. The pastor laughed. "No, it sounds to me like the opposite problem. The problem is that you haven't offended her. You haven't driven her away." "What?" they both said. "When you are fishing, the fish does most of its thrashing right before it is hauled into the boat." "You're going to have to help us more than that. What do you mean? That seems really cryptic," the woman said. "Your friend is finally getting convicted. This is not the result of you doing something wrong. It is because you've been doing something right, and it has finally dawned on her that she's being attracted to the faith." "Do you really think that?" "Yes. Tell me, in the last several months, has she said anything like, 'I'll never become a Christian?" "Well, yes, actually, she has." "Don't take her brave profession at face value. What that should tell you is that the idea has occurred to her. She has been thinking about it in spite of herself. She is saying that to get you to back off, to stop doing whatever it is you've been doing." "But I haven't been doing anything different. I've just been her friend." "She sees the difference between the two of you as much as you do, and possibly more. In recent months, it has begun to sink in on her that she might be converted, and she doesn't want to be." "Really?" "Yes, she's already said, 'I'll never become a Christian.' The next thing to look for is, 'If I become a Christian, I would have to do this or that.' That is a step closer. The last step is something like, 'When I become a Christian.'" "You really think this?" "Certainly. People don't get happier and happier until finally they are so happy they decide to become Christians. They become increasingly miserable, and they start to blame the person who makes them feel miserable. In this case, that would be you." "But," the woman said, "I've been praying and praying that God would reveal to me some sin or offensive behavior so I could apologize to her and make everything right." The pastor cocked an eyebrow and looked over at her husband. "What are the chances," he asked, "that this tension is the result of your wife having been rude or obnoxious to her friend?" Her husband laughed. "I take your point," he said. This reminds us of our need to see things rightly and submit ourselves to what God says in his word. Scripture says, "For I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Let's pray and confess our sins together. Father and God, we do acknowledge our transgressions, and our sin is present before us. We pray that your Spirit would convict us rightly, and that we would receive his admonitions in grace and gratitude, and that we would confess our sins rightly. Father, keep us from morbid introspection on the one hand, and from a blithe presumption on the other. We would confess our sins honestly, openly, and with no regrets over parting with the sin. We pray particularly this morning that you would deal with us in all those areas where we fall into self-pity. We do this through the good name of Jesus, our strong Lord and Savior, and amen. Scripture says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." When God cleanses, you are clean indeed. When God restores, you are restored indeed. He does nothing by half measures. And when you are forgiven, you are forgiven. As a minister of this great provision, and by God's grace, I now declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. These are the words of God. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we pray to you now in the name of Jesus, your eternal word. He is the basis and foundation for the written word that we have in front of us now, for which we thank you. Give us wisdom and understanding so that we might apply what you give us here this morning. We dare to ask for this because it is one of your great covenant promises. We need grace and mercy, and so we approach you boldly for it. Teach us from your word, we pray. In the name of Jesus, we ask for it, and amen. Before we left, the first message in a short series of messages on loving little ones a couple weeks ago, I spoke on the necessary context for child rearing, and I want to talk about children and worship, children and the means of grace this morning. Someone might ask, why should we be hearing messages? Why should we be hearing sermons on mundane, practical things like child rearing? Why don't we hear about ethereal, spiritual things? Well, the Bible is a very practical book. It is not the idea that you can divide the universe, all that is, into two categories and have ethereal and spiritual things up above, and that's where sermons belong, and then the practical stuff is for the secularists and non-believers to tackle. Is a pernicious idea. It's a fundamentally bad idea. It's not scriptural at all. But if we were going to think about this practically, one of the reasons why this congregation needs to have messages on child rearing and loving little ones and dealing with little ones is if you look around and see the scores of little ones among us, we need to do this just out of self-defense, if nothing else. It's very practical, very practical issue. Well, seriously, the issue of generations is one that you find throughout all of Scripture. And in the Old Testament, you see generations failing, generational faithfulness not continuing from generation to generation. You read through the historical books, whether it's in Judges, the end of Joshua anticipated in Deuteronomy, go through the book of Judges, go through the Kings and Chronicles, you see God delivering the people thanking him for it, the next generation grows up and falls away. And you turn a few pages, and then they're in sin and apostasy again. And then they get in trouble. And then they cry out for deliverance. And then God raises up another deliverer. And then they thank God they're delivered, and they thank God for it. But then a few pages later, it deteriorates once more. One of the things that could not happen, despite great covenant promises throughout the Old Testament, one of the things that never really clicked, one of the things that never really settled in, was generational faithfulness, generation after generation. And yet, the Old Testament speaks of this. It talks about God's loving kindness extending to thousands of generations to those who love God. And God visits iniquity to three and four generations, and he promises loving kindness to 1,000 generations. But you can't find that generational faithfulness over the course of the pages of the Old Testament. Many people believe that God finally gave that whole thing up as a bad business. Well, I guess I overpromised. I guess I told people more than they could possibly do. And they think that the New Covenant is a time where God radically individualizes everything and the promises are abrogated. We see in our text that the New Covenant is the time not when the promises are abrogated, but with the coming of the Messiah. This is the point where the promises, all of them, begin to find their fulfillment in Jesus. They find their fulfillment in the New Covenant, not their abrogation in the New Covenant. And so what we have to understand is that we, the New Israel, the Christian church, have been assigned the task of learning the discipline of child rearing over the course of generations, so that our children love Jesus Christ, love God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, over the course of their lives, more faithfully and more intelligently and with more courage than we have done. And then their children will do the same again, and their children will do the same again. Now, many people say, oh, no, look at the book of Judges. Look at the Old Testament. That just can't happen. No, look at the promises of God. The Messiah came to fulfill all these promises, not to say, I overcommitted. So we have to, so in order to apprehend these promises, we have to do so in faith. And faith has to be clear-headed. Faith has to be intelligent. So if we want to believe God for our children, we can't believe for them in blind presumption. We can't believe for them with some sort of automatic assumption that if they're brought up in a Christian, nominally Christian setting, then God's going to somehow just automatically count it for good. That kind of presumption is precisely the problem that our elder brothers, the Jews, exhibited in the Old Testament. Covenant presumption was their undoing over and over and over again. So we're not going to fix anything if we fall into the same kind of covenant presumption. The Apostle Paul in Romans 11 talks about this very clearly when he uses the illustration of the olive tree. He says, the unbelieving Jews were cut out of the olive tree. You, wild olive shoots from the Gentile world, were grafted in. And then he says, but don't become presumptuous. You don't support the tree. The tree supports you. Don't be haughty, he says, but fear. Look at your older brothers, the Jews. Look at the natural olive branches that are on the ground and are due to be taken off and burned. Don't become haughty. Don't puff yourself up. Don't kid yourself. Don't lie to yourself. So when people think that, oh, my kids are nominally Christians, nominally Christian, we baptized them, we sent them to a Christian school, that it's sort of a tag you're it covenant approach. Okay, I just touched you, and I touched you with a little tiny bit of Christian faith, and you just touch your kid with a little tiny bit of it. That's not discipling your children. That's inoculating them. You're giving them just enough of the Christian faith to inoculate them against the real thing. So we want to know how to bring up our children so that when they are grown, they are faithful Christians. They grow up believing God more sincerely and courageously and over a longer term than you have done. You came to Christ as an adult, perhaps, and they've lived their entire life as a Christian. You don't want that to be a lackluster Christian life. You want them to love and serve God faithfully. You want them to be able to stand on your shoulders. And in order for that to happen, we have to consider what the Bible teaches. What does the Bible promise? What does the Bible tell us to do? We've considered in the last message that child nurture, if it is to be healthy, has to occur in a particular kind of soil. And that is the soil of grace, mercy, and kindness. Remember that God established a garden, gave the world to his children. He put one tree off limits. Everything, and that was only for the time being. And that one tree that was off limits was it. And everything else was available to them. This is a gracious God. God is a giving God. Now, when we mimic him, when we imitate him as we bring up children, this is not an argument, this is not a foundation for indulgence, as though God was letting Adam and Eve do whatever they wanted, run around the world and get into whatever trouble they were going to get in because he was indulgent or sort of a detached, senile personage. No, he was an involved, active, loving father, and they didn't get into trouble out there in the world where there were oceans and cliffs and all sorts of animals. That's not where they got into trouble. They got into trouble when they disobeyed his word. All right, so we imitate God. When we bring up our children, we want to be like the triune God. We want our home to be like the garden. We want to respond to problems the way God would respond to them. We want to teach the way God would teach, and we do this by imitating him. So this is not indulgence, this is not relativism, but rather it's the only real basis for bringing up children who will love and worship God. You want children who love what you love, you want children who love the God that you love, and you want your God to be at the center of their lives. Now, in the text, the children of the church at Ephesus have just been reminded of their duty to obey their parents. In verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And the reason that is given to them to be obedient is in the fifth commandment, verse 2, the first command that God gave that had a promise attached to it. And that's in verse 3. Now, it's interesting that Paul takes the promise that had originally been applied to the Israelite children, the Jewish children, at the foot of Mount Sinai. He takes that promise that was applied to them, and he applies it to the Ephesian Gentile children who were in another part of the world entirely. He picks it up and expands it. The initial promise was for the land, that your life might go well in the land that the Lord your God is giving you, which is the land of Canaan, which is about 80 miles north to south and maybe 40 miles wide, the distance from here to Spokane. All right, it's a small piece of territory, and that was the promise applied to Jews in that land. Well, then Paul picks it up and says, this applies not only to Jews, but to Gentiles, and it applies to Gentiles who are not living anywhere close to the land of Canaan. He's picking up and expanding the promise. The command, the fifth commandment, is picked up and expanded, and the promise that's attached to it is picked up and expanded. This tells us something about the relationship of the old Israel to the new Israel. It tells us, in short, that the Christian church is the new Israel. The laws and the duties and the promises and the covenant, all of those things that were the possession and birthright of Israel have been inherited by the Christian church. The Christian church is Israel now. That is the relationship of old Israel to the new Israel. The apostle then turns to the duties of the Father, and he says two things about the Father's duties. The first is that fathers need to take care that they don't provoke their children, and secondly, they need to make sure that they bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. In verse 4, don't provoke them negatively, don't provoke them positively, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The nurture and admonition of the Lord, you've heard a number of times before. I'll just mention it in brief. And that is a requirement that your children are to grow up in an environment dominated and controlled by the Word of God. Your children are to grow up in a Christian environment. When they wake up in the morning, when they walk along the road, when they're riding in the back seat of the car, when they're watching the evening news, you are to instruct them in the ways of God, as it says in Deuteronomy 6. They're to grow up in an environment dominated by the Word of God. And in Deuteronomy 6, that's the context, that's the place in the Bible where we find the single greatest commandment of all Scripture. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That command, the greatest command of all the Bible, is found in a passage talking about educating and training your children. This is an important issue for God. This requires a Christian education for your children, whether it's imparted to them by means of homeschooling or a Christian day school is not covered in the text, but it does require a believing Christian education, an environment where God's Word is established and is the ultimate authority. God calls us to that responsibility when he says, fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The Greek word for admonition is paideia, which could easily be rendered as education. Bring up your children in the nurture and education of the Lord. It is that word in ancient Greek culture was a freighted word. It was a heavily weighted word, and it included what we call the process of enculturation. As you enculturate your children, as you establish them in the ways of God, you are to provide them with a Christian education. Well, a Christian education is nonsensical without a Christian culture into which the children are to be educated. So positively, that's what God is requiring of fathers. Negatively, he says, don't provoke them. Now, this is ironic and sad and twisted, but a lot of Christian fathers have, in their pursuit of the nurture and admonition of the Lord part, negated or rebelled against the first part. In other words, they have provoked their children by means of what they call nurture and admonition. What you call nurture and admonition is only nurture and admonition if it is nurture and admonition. The Old Testament law says you should not boil a kid in his mother's milk. You don't take a baby goat and boil it in the milk of its mother. And the reason you don't do that is you don't take that which God intended for life and make it and turn it into the instrument of death. Sabbath is God's life for us. We don't turn it into an instrument of death by becoming cranky Sabbatarians. Christian education is life for our children. We are not to take that which is designed as mother's milk for us and then use that mother's milk to take our children and cook them in it. All right? And that's what happens. Many austere, harsh fathers, and Paul may have had some men at Ephesus in mind, when he says, fathers, don't provoke. And the father can't defend himself by saying, well, it's okay, I'm provoking them in the name of the Lord. Or I'm provoking them with the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Or I'm provoking them with family worship. Or I'm provoking them with nurture and admonition. No, he says, don't provoke your children to wrath. Now, there's an important point here. Provocation, incidentally, does not have to be a deliberate, intentional jabbing of your children with a stick. Right? There are more ways that a father can come up with to be unreasonable. A father can be calm and collected and not lose his temper and be all sorts of. He's not standing on a chair yelling at anybody and still be provoking. All right? Provocation is something that God prohibits to fathers. This means that the fathers have the responsibility to bring their children up to the very high standard of the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and the equally high standard for the father to ensure that the children love what he's giving them. All right? If you have a high standard for the kids and a low standard for yourself, that is the method of autocrats and dictators everywhere. Everybody loves to be in charge and boss other people around, and nobody wants to be bossed around. But every father who's bringing up his children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord needs to live in such a way that it's obvious to everyone in the home that he is as much under authority as everyone else in that household is. He is subservient, he has bowed the knee, he is obedient to God, and he's modeled obedience for the kids. If he models obedience for the kids and he provides them with a rigorous Christian education, they will love it. Right? God has built them for it. If he requires it of them, but he doesn't do it, then you're going to have trouble. And when that trouble erupts 18 years later, or 16 years later, or 14 years later, whenever it erupts, when that trouble erupts, many times fathers and mothers will say, we don't understand. We did everything. We did everything that was, everything we heard in the pulpit, we had them in a Christian school, we did this, we did that, we had family worship every night, and we drilled them in their catechism up and down and sideways and chased them around the room with it, and I don't know what went wrong. Well, what went wrong is that you were not imparting life to them, you were imparting death with life on the label. In order to understand how to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, we have to think carefully about the situation all of us are in. It's been God's good pleasure to renovate the human race in Christ without making us move out of the human race while he remodels. Right? So we live in this old beater rundown house that Adam wrecked, and we've helped. Right? And God comes in Christ, and he has established a new landlord, a new tenant in this home, and he says, we're going to clean up this mess. We're going to remove this wall and this sheetrock and replace this floor, and we're going to do all these things, and we're going to rebuild this house from the inside out, and you're all going to live here while we do it. Right? That's the situation we're in. We're living simultaneously in two houses. We're living in the house that Adam wrecked, and we're living in the house that the last Adam is rebuilding. And those who are still in the old Adam are fighting and resisting and getting in the way and trying to prevent the remodel from proceeding. And those who are in Christ are laboring with the Lord Jesus to accomplish this remodel. In other words, the fact that we as believers deal on a daily basis with rubble caused by the collapse of the first Adam does not mean the work of the last Adam is not in process. The work of the last Adam is very much in process, and we're dealing with debris everywhere. The fact that there's debris doesn't mean that nothing's happening. The fact that there's debris means that something very great is happening, and we need to look at the scriptures to see what's happening, not believe the evidence of our own uneducated eyes. We are living in the midst of a giant remodel, and many of our problems are of a pardon our dust or pardon our construction model. That's where we are. The human race is being rebuilt from the inside out. The old Adam wrecked it. The last Adam is refurbishing it, remodeling it. And we are working in both houses. We have a reality in the old Adam and in the new Adam. And your children are growing up in this chaos. The children are growing up with influences of the old and influences of the new. And they're living in a story, they're living in history, and they need to be taught where it's going. Here's some of the rubble that we have to deal with in childbearing. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Proverbs 22:15. Every child born into your home, every child born into the covenant, into the Christian covenant, every child born into the Christian covenant, born into the race of the last Adam, is not completely, entirely detached from the first Adam. That's what I mean by a remodel in process. Every Christian child, every child growing up in the Christian church, has to reckon with the debris, the rubble from the first Adam. And one of those things is the fact that your child has folly bound up in his heart, and discipline is necessary to drive it far from him. Every believer, your children included, have to deal with remaining sin, have to deal with this rubble. Because of Christ, this inner sin is not reigning sin. It's not reigning sin, but it is remaining sin. For which cause we faint not, but though our outer man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4:16. So, our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed. This indicates that our inner man needs to be renewed. Our inner man is not pure and pristine and okay the way it is. And this includes people who were born into the Christian church, baptized as infants, and have been thoroughly catechized and are thoroughly churched people. Their inner man has to be renewed daily just as much as anybody else's. All of us are united by our tie to Adam. Whether or not we ever spent any time as unregenerate pagans living in the world, that is immaterial. If we are human beings, we are descended from Adam, and we have to deal with that. And your children are going to have to deal with it, and it doesn't matter how catechized they are. It doesn't matter how churched they are. It doesn't matter if they've been Christian kindergarten, Christian elementary school, Christian junior high, Christian high school, Christian college, and then they graduate and get a job at a Christian school. Right, the last time they met a non-Christian was 15 years or so ago. They still have to deal with that old non-Christian Adam, the remaining Adam, in their heart. But those who've fallen for covenant presumption don't understand that. They don't think that there's an enemy within. For those who believe in infant baptism, or God's covenant promises for our children, they must never allow this to deteriorate into a covenant presumption. The Jews circumcised their boy babies on the eighth day after they were born, and it was the easiest thing in the world to say, my father was a Jew, my grandfather was a Jew, my great-grandfather was a Jew. We have Abraham for our father. And Jesus says, no, you are quite mistaken. The devil is your father. Right, you've mistaken the outside and the inside of the thing. You don't know what we're talking about. If you were descended from Abraham, there would be some sort of family resemblance. But there isn't a family resemblance between you and Abraham. There is a family resemblance between you and the devil. Christians have had to deal with this same sort of thing. Well, I was baptized in infancy. My father was baptized in infancy, and his father and his father before him. And we go way back, right? My ancestors came over on the Mayflower, you know, seeking religious liberty. And you say, well, yeah, the only reason they made it in is the immigration standards were lower then. All of us are sinners, right? All of us are sinners. And if we ever fall for covenant presumption, we're setting ourselves up for a big disaster. Whenever covenant presumption settles in, one of the first things that happens is a blithe disregard of that rattlesnake Adam called your ego. So whatever you do, whatever we do, we must be careful at this point. We must guard against covenant presumption. But faith is not presumption, even though it looks like it from the outside. Faith believes, and presumption believes. Right? Faith believes, and presumption believes. When Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, it would have been the easiest thing in the world for Abraham's next-door neighbor to say, "You say it's faith, but it looks like presumption to me." That's easy to say from the outside. All right, so we want to guard against presumption, but we don't want to guard against presumption by going the opposite direction and embracing unbelief. And this is where we get into trouble. A common evangelical paradigm with regard to our children holds that evangelical conversion is chronological only. In 2005, I used to be that way, and now in 2008, I am this way. All right, so I used to be a non-Christian then, and now I'm a Christian. Now, this is certainly true for those who were converted from a life of rebellion. But what does this paradigm do for kids who have grown up in the church? All right, if the standard conversion story is that of someone who used to sell cocaine and was pardoned by the governor on death row, and he now is a traveling evangelist, and he shot a couple of people when he rode with the Hells Angels, and he's got a really flashy testimony. I grew up in a Christian tradition that heavily prized the flashy testimony. And you would give a special Sunday evening service to the gentleman with the flashy testimony. And he would come in and he would tell some lurid story, some terrible story. I was a mess. I hated God. I messed up my brains like it was with an egg whisk with drugs, and I did all this stuff, and I did this terrible thing, and I did this terrible thing, and I did that terrible thing, and then Jesus saved me, and here I am. And all the covenant kids in the church go, "Oh, if only I had a story like that." And Mom, if she knows her business, is going to wheel on all the kids and say, "Don't you dare have a story like that. You may not have a story like that." The goal of covenant child rearing is to ensure that every kid here has a boring testimony. We want you to have a boring testimony, not because the gospel is boring, but because we don't want you to confuse deliverance from sin, the principle of sin, which every believer fights against, with deliverance from lurid sin. Jesus delivers from sin. He delivers from pettiness. He delivers us from self-centeredness. He doesn't just deliver us from cocaine addiction and murder and prostitution. He delivers people from those sorts of things, and we thank God for it. But that's not the normative paradigm. Christian fathers are told to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, if you learn to embrace the boring testimony, what happens is you discover that it's not boring at all. The word conversion means to turn. For those who have actually lived a life of rebellion, they must turn from that life of rebellion, obviously. But this is not the only turning that we are called to do. Every Christian, even Christians who have grown up in the church, and I would say especially Christians who have grown up in the church, must turn from sin daily. We must turn away from that remaining Adamic substratum in our lives daily. All of us have Adamic rubble in our lives. All of us have opportunities every 5 or 10 minutes or so to put ourselves first and others second. We all have constant pressing ways of demoting God in our thoughts. We all have tricks and devices for demoting our neighbor as a priority. And then we say, "Who's our neighbor?" And, well, the neighbor is your wife or your husband or your children or your parents or your next door, your neighbor, perhaps. And so what we do is we think, "Oh no, it's got to be big. It's got to be a neon sign sin in order for me to apply this teaching to it." No. Jesus says that we're to take up our cross daily, Luke 9:23. And this certainly includes those who have been in covenant with God their entire lives. Those who have been in covenant their whole lives simply have more days in which they are called to do this. If we're called to take up our cross daily, and someone who comes to Christ when he's 30 years old from the moment of his baptism on, he is called by the Scripture to take up his cross daily and follow Jesus Christ. This applies as much to those of you who are 4 years old as those who are 30. All of us in our station have to take up the cross daily and do the right thing daily. Now, it's sometimes cute for us when we're looking at toddler-level sins. We say, well, you know, when people are shooting people and murdering and dealing drugs and that sort of thing, surely you're not meaning to equate cocaine dealing with fussing in the stroller, are you? You have this kid fussing in the stroller, and that's sin, and here's cocaine dealing, and that's sin. Well, no, this is obviously more horrific and damaging and that sort of thing. But is it the same kind of thing? Yes, it's the same kind of thing. It doesn't matter if you have a Pacific Ocean full of salt water, or you dip a glass in it and you just have one little cup of salt water. It's salt water in both cases. You can have a great deal of sin, or you can have a little bit of sin, but it's all sin, and all believers have to turn away from it. That's what it means to be converted. To be converted means to turn away. Now, there's a decisive turning away in every person's life, and there's a daily turning away from sin. Every disciple needs to mortify his members, which are still on the earth. Colossians 3:5. Little disciples simply need help from their parents as they do this. That's all. You don't need to get into drugs in order to have something worthy to turn away from. So whether the sin is doing cocaine or fussing in the stroller, the nature of sin is constant. The nature of sin, what is the thing that makes salt water salt water? It's the pettiness, it's the irrationality, it's the ingratitude, it's the self-absorbed nature of it, it's the envious nature of it. It has the same taste, it has the same smell regardless. In fact, Jesus goes so far as to say that prostitutes and tax collectors, whores and IRS men, are going to get into the kingdom of God before conservative theologians. Because they, at least, have got enough salt water in their lives to be able to tell that I've got a problem here. But the Pharisees had so defined themselves into a condition of purity, instead of being forgiven for their impurity, they defined themselves out of the realm of forgiveness, and so they didn't think that they had any need for it. And this is why Jesus said to them, I came for sick people. I came for people who are screwed up and who know that they're screwed up. And you cannot say, well, in order to be screwed up, I've got to be a high-flying sinner. No. What you need to do is believe what God says about self-absorption, sin, willfulness, stubbornness, the kinds of sins that are respectable, acceptable in churches. Right? The obnoxious smell of self-centeredness can flourish in conservative, Bible-believing circles. And you can stand up, let's say, in some prayer meeting, or just if you have a Bible study get together, if you were to share with your brothers and sisters in a conservative church, please pray for me this week. The Lord's really dealing with me about my adulteries, and I think I'm tapering off successfully, and I'm very pleased with this. But I would really appreciate prayer for this coming week. Everybody would have eyes like pie plates, and they would be gathering around to talk. Are you okay? We immediately cluster around. But we are more than willing to taper off or not taper off at all as long as we're talking about tapering off. Other sins of the tongue, sins of provocation of our children, drawing hard lines that are not in the Bible anywhere. There are all kinds of things that you can share at a prayer meeting and not get confronted on. Everyone says, yeah, me too. That's me too. That's me too. Well, that's what we have to deal with. And your kids need to deal with it. And you might successfully protect them from a life of crime, all right? And if you're good parents, you're going to protect your kids from a life of crime, but that doesn't mean that you've successfully brought them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that they see the nature of sin. Sin is the kind of weed that can flourish in churches as well as in brothels. Sin is the kind of weed that can flourish in Bible study meetings as well as in taverns. Sin is something we all have to turn away from, and your kids need help turning away from sin, whether or not they're out in the world. So, your children are in Adam. Your children are living in this remodel every bit as much as you are. Your children need help in dealing with that strong impulse to self-centeredness. Now, in the text, let's talk about your child in Christ. In the text, the fathers are told to bring their children up in the Lord. They're not told to bring their children to the Lord, but are told to bring them up in the Lord. The child's covenant status with God is simply assumed. But as we've noted, this is not the same thing as assuming covenant faithfulness. Assuming covenant status is not the same thing as covenant faithfulness. And this is something that there's been a controversy in Reformed circles over the last few years over just this point. And people seem to veer off one direction or the other. They'll either say, in order to have a covenant status at all, you have to be faithful. And others say, no, if you have covenant status, then you're okay. The faithfulness doesn't matter. These are extreme positions. Marriage is an objective institution, just as baptism is an objective biblical institution. But just because a husband is married, just because he has a ring on his finger, does not mean that adultery is not a possibility. Just because a woman is married does not mean that infidelity is impossible. It's the ring on her finger, it's the ring on his finger, that makes infidelity a possibility in the first place. If you are covenantally attached to Christ, covenant infidelity to him becomes possible. Faithfulness is not automatic. Right? In order for us to walk faithfully with God, in order for your children to walk faithfully with him, they've got to be established in such a way that they know what it is to deny themselves, take up the cross daily, and follow Christ. So, at Ephesus, Paul simply assumes the children's covenant status, but he also assumes that they're going to need to be established and instructed in that status. They have to be brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord so that they understand their status, so that they can apprehend the covenant, so they can believe the promises of the covenant and walk in faithfulness to it by God's grace through faith. So, given this, the task of Christian parents is to teach their children faith, which is different than teaching your children to doubt. You want to teach your children to believe. You don't want to teach your children to doubt. The question is not whether Christ and sin are inconsistent. Of course, Christ and sin don't go together. Christ is holy, sin is unholy. Of course, Christ and sin don't go together. Of course, Christ and sin are inconsistent. The question, rather, is what direction do we reason from this? Do we say as parents to our children, you just sinned. What you just did, the Bible said not to do. That is inconsistent with life in Christ. I wonder if you're really saved. Okay? You just told your mother a lie. The Bible says not to lie. Jesus hates lies. The lake of fire is reserved for liars, you say to the three-year-old. Don't do that. But when I say don't do that, it's not because lying is okay. That's not the issue. The issue is the issue is not really lying. The issue is when you go immediately to assurance, when you go immediately there, what you're doing is you're teaching your children to doubt. And your task as a parent is to teach your children to believe. Believe, not presumption, but to believe, to have real faith in God. So if you can say to your children, you just sinned, that's inconsistent with life in Christ. I wonder if you're really in Christ. I wonder if you're truly saved. This is to catechize your children in doubts. You teach them to doubt. You teach them to cringe. When someone mentions the Bible, they go, maybe I'm not in. Maybe it's never good enough. What I do for dad is never good enough. What I do for mom is never good enough. And they must be just like God. It's never good enough for him. And I don't blame them for doubting my salvation. I doubt my salvation, and they doubt their salvation because they learned to doubt it from you. Now, doubting your salvation is perfectly acceptable when someone's living a life of covenant presumption, when he's guilty of whoremongering and drunkenness and doing all sorts of things. And yeah, I'm a Christian, I've been baptized, and I went to church 10 years ago, and God, who's that? You know, that sort of thing. But I must be okay. I got my fire insurance. That kind of person needs to be taught to doubt. And the preaching of the gospel will teach him to doubt. He needs to come under conviction of sin. But All too often, devout, Christian, conservative, Bible-believing parents, they don't have even weights and measures. They immediately call a child's salvation into question upon the first appearance of any kind of sin, whatever. They've forgotten the fact that their child is in this Adamic house that's being remodeled just like they are. How would you like it if every time you sinned, every time you sinned, somebody popped up and said, "Brother, are you saved? Brother, are you saved?" Instead of when we have the confession at the beginning of the service, are we telling you at the benediction, go out there and sin up a storm so you can have something to confess next week? Is that what we're assuming? No, we want to encourage you to love and good works. We don't want you to sin. We want to teach you how to guard against sin. We want to teach you to resist temptation. But we know that we live in a fallen world, and when we come, we sin regularly in thought, word, and deed, and so the first thing we do when we appear before the Lord is we confess our sins. And you understand that with regard to you. But oftentimes with kids, there's no slack at all. Now, this is not to say that Christ and sin go together. They don't. What you need to do is say, "Son, you're in Christ, and this sin that we're having this chat about, this sin that I just spanked you for, is inconsistent with that new life that we have together in Him. That is why your mother and I are going to help you to deal with this sin, because this sin has to go, because we're Christians. We're Christians, and we're going to heaven. We're going to be with the Lord. We're headed toward the resurrection of the dead. We're Christians, and God wants us to deal with sin on the way. Your mother and I deal with sin. When we go to church, we all confess our sins. Last Sunday when we went to church, I had sins to confess. And you do too. And we want you to confess your sins, and we want to model for you how to confess your sins." You don't immediately call their salvation into question simply because they're sin. There is an inconsistency, and the inconsistency has to be resolved. You want to do it by catechizing your children in faith. If Christ and sin are inconsistent in your children's lives, and they are, then banish the sin. Don't banish Christ. Now, this is what happens in many godly homes, many well-meaning, well-intentioned homes. Christ and sin. I see a profession. The child says, "I love Jesus," but just 2 days before, they said, "I love Jesus," they disobeyed their mother, jumped on the couch when mom said not to jump on the couch. I can't see a work of grace in that. Can you? Of course not. There's no work of grace in the sin. There's a work of grace in dealing with the sin. Right? God forgives sin. If it's not forgiveness presupposes that it's really wrong. So, if you say, "Son, daughter, you're in Christ. This sin has got to go, and your mom and I are going to help you with it." Or, "This sin is present in your life. You must not really know Jesus." The latter is establishing them in doubts as opposed to establishing them in faith. And, of course, if someone else says, "You've been baptized, it's all good, don't worry about it," that's catechizing a child in covenant presumption. Right? Christ, sin, they go together. It's all under the blood. It's all forgiven. Jesus is sort of really indulgent. That's covenant presumption. Sin and Christ do collide, all right? But your job as Christian parents is to see to it in the collision between Christ and sin in your child's life. It is sin that is banished and excluded, not Christ. So, when we come to worship, this entire service is geared to be edifying to the entire congregation. Not one person here gets everything out of the service that they could get out of the service. Not even close. How many of you have all the lines of all the hymns that we sang memorized? How many of you have all the passages that we've read memorized? How many of you have taken every element of the liturgy and squeezed it out like it were a damp washcloth and every last bit of moisture that was available in this worship service? What percentage of that did you get out of it? Right? Well, I'd be surprised if any one of us was over 50%. I'd be actually surprised if any one of us was over 20%. But what we do is we look at the kids. Our tendency is to look at the kids and say, "Well, we're ahead of them." Well, probably not, actually. But that's just, if you're thinking I'm ahead of them, you're probably not. So why would we exclude little ones? when they until they can get as much out of it as we do, or as we think that we do. This helps to create the temptation of them not wanting to join at all. Because if they come up to if they're coming up to join us, and joining us means becoming like us, and they don't like the idea of becoming like us, they're going to resist it. They're going to hold back. They're going to drag their feet. And of course, they're sinners as well, and they're going to be sometimes amplifying the faults that they see in their elders, and that's their temptation. And but we don't want to put additional stumbling blocks in front of them. We tell children that if they grow up to be big and strong, we will then give them some food. When they keel over and die of starvation, we congratulate ourselves on not having wasted any food on them, because they were obviously going to die anyway. And this is simply perverse. No adult at your dinner table turns to a toddler in the high chair and demands to know why he, the toddler, is not eating as much as the adult is. Of course, they're a dink. They're a little kid. They're not going to be able to take away as much as you. We are nourished according to our capacity. It is the same here. God knows our frame. God knows our frame. And a biblical worship service, a Christian worship service, is geared to everyone. Everyone is invited. In the new covenant, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. This is God's way in the new covenant. In the new covenant, we cover the whole spectrum. In the old covenant, we had difficulties in transmitting the covenant faithfulness from one generation to another. But in the new covenant, they will all know me, he says, from the least to the greatest. So when you bring your children before the Lord, you need to settle this in your own mind and heart. You need to carefully teach them that they are welcome to everything here that they can reach. This service is as much for the kids as it is for anyone else. If the kids are baptized, everything that they can reach, everything that they can chew, everything that they can swallow, everything that they can get down is something that they have a right to. They are welcome to everything here that they can reach. This would include, but not be limited to, the low notes of the psalms, the high notes of the hymns, the central point of the sermon, some incidental point of the sermon that stuck with them for some reason, the Apostles' Creed, the corporate Amen, the lifting of the hands, and the partaking of the bread and wine. This is something that, as children are brought to appear before the Lord, you can see little infants being held who are 12 months old, lifting their hands when everyone else does. Is that what they can reach? Then God bless them. If they can't say amen, but they can, pretty much every week you can hear somebody saying Mimi, it's a two-syllable amen of some sort, and it's maybe a second or two after everybody else. But that is covenantally faithful participation, partaking. And if you noticed that when parents who bring their children for baptism promise to treat them not only as their natural son or daughter, but also as a brother or sister. Brotherhood and sisterhood is not a matter of height and weight. Brotherhood and sisterhood is not a matter of height and weight. We're all here. We're all in the presence of God. And we say, in a different, slightly different sense than what is the scripture uses it, here am I and the children you have given me. We appear before the Lord with our household, and we present, and everyone in the household is worshiping the Lord, and the children are to be encouraged to do so. And when they are weak in their faith, they are to be encouraged, not discouraged. When they stumble in their faith, they are to be picked up, not kicked. All right. When you're dealing with a covenant child who is in rebellion, all right, how do you deal with rebellion? Rebellion, you deal with rebellion the same way as you do with an adult. Rebellion is one thing. Weakness is entirely another thing. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He doesn't say, come unto me, those of you who are strong and can take it. He says, are you weak? Then you qualify. Are you short? Then you qualify. Do you not understand? Then you qualify. Do you hate me? Then you don't qualify. Put that down. Repent. Those who hate God must repent. Those who don't understand Him fully must come closer so they can grow up into that understanding. There's a fundamental divide between hatred that kicks against God and that fights Him and that doesn't want to have His authority exercised in any way. That is what church discipline is for. That is why we don't allow anyone who, just because they profess the name of Christ, but they don't want to submit to his standard at all, they're in rebellion against it. That's what church discipline is for. Church discipline is not for the weak. Church discipline is for the rebellious. And your children are among the weak. They're helpless. They don't know. They need to be instructed. They come up with cute variations on the catechism all the time. And we enjoy that. We receive them. We accept them. Bringing up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord means that you teach them this. You are in. Let me instruct you further on what it means to be in. Let me model it for you and teach you how to be faithfully in. You tell your children, you know what? What? We're going to heaven. Come on. You mean you're not going to ask me if I want to go? No. Now, why would I ask you that? If I catch you on a bad day, you might say, no, I don't want to go. And so I'm going to say, as Joshua did, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We're going to heaven, kid. You might as well come along quietly. And I'm going to teach you how to do it. I'm going to teach you how to love, how to pray, how to confess. And I'm going to do all this by modeling it for you. And by not despising your weakness. By not despising the position that you're in, that God put you in. But we worry. Suppose a child grows up, and he grows up to reject all this. What do we do then? We do the same thing that we would do in the case of an adult who's baptized and rejects it all. If an adult is baptized and then 3 years later they rebel, what do? We deal with rebellion as rebellion. But you don't deal with ignorance or weakness as though it were rebellion. I remember many years ago a little tiny lady who belonged to the church, worshipped with us for a number of years. She's now with the Lord. She came up to me one day after church and said, "The Jehovah's Witnesses are coming to my door, and they said that Jesus isn't God." I said, "And that's not right, is it?" Right? Very simple. Jehovah's Witnesses told me that Jesus isn't God. That's not right, is it? And I said, "No, that's not right. You stick to your guns." And that's all the instruction that she needed. I could have given her a stack of books on the Arian Athanasian controversy. I could have given her a bunch of stuff that would have choked her. But that God doesn't despise that kind of faithfulness. He receives it. He welcomes it. He delights over it. He sings over it. And when your children display that same level of innocence or lack of guile, and they don't know what did God stand on when he made the world, and you say, "Oh, that's heterodox. That's not biblical. That's if you get a bunch of 6-year-olds from this congregation off in a room and start quizzing them on the Trinity, I bet you could come up with any number of heresies." And we don't care. We're bringing them up. And now, don't take this as we don't care about heresy. We don't care about heresy as a snapshot when you're dealing with a young child who's in the process of being taught. All right, that's what we want to do. We want to bring them along. We want to receive them and bring them along, teaching them that God has received them just as he's received us. Life in Christ and life in sin cannot be harmonized, but we need to judge by the video, not by the snapshot. And as God has given children to us, we want to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We want to accept them, teach them to believe, not teach them to doubt. And we want to make sure that we bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord in such a way that they are not provoked to wrath. And, ironically, sadly, many times, those adults who take requirements or commandments from God seriously, bring up, you know, require Christian education, that's what you need to do, that kind of the kind of person who receives a stern commandment like that is oftentimes the most likely person to provoke those who are under authority. And we just don't want to do it. We want this to be life and joy and peace and health and loveliness, altogether lovely, and we want our children to love it more than we do. So this worship service is the center of our lives. It's the most important thing we do. And consequently, it needs to become, over time, the most important thing in your child's life. It is the most important thing in your child's life, and they must grow up into a recognition that it is the most important thing in their life. They're coming here every week to renew covenant with God. They're coming here every week to make their vows again to Him. They're coming here every week to avail themselves of the means of grace, which they need every bit as much as you do. They need to confess their sins, just like you. They need the Lord's Supper, just like you. They need to sing to the Lord, just like you do. They need to hear the word proclaimed, just like you do. And don't mind if they don't pack it away, if they don't take notes, if they can't write. Let them. It's okay if they don't take notes and if they can't write. You want them to grow up to take more and more and more that they want to take. And so by the center of our lives, we do not mean the central arduous duty, but rather the central delight. This is the center of our lives. It should be the central delight of our lives. And we should bring up our children to embrace it as the central delight of their lives. As I've said before, your task is not to get your children to conform to the standard. Your task as parents is to get them to love the standard. And getting them to love the standard is only possible, not by works, but by the grace of God. And you believe the promises, you receive the promises that God makes by faith alone. Let's pray together. Father, we've been offering our worship to you here today, together with our children. We pray that your grace to us as a people would continue, and that we would be blessed to see two and three generations worshiping you in all delight and rest. Father, establish in us a right worship of you, so that our children and our children's children would build their entire lives in a right relation to you. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Acts says that the early Christians met together in gladness and simplicity of heart. We are told in Colossians and Ephesians that the overflow of thanksgiving is psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. James tells us, exhorts us, is anyone merry? Is anyone merry? Let him sing psalms. And so this attitude of joy, relief, gratitude, rest, merriment, in which we want our children to grow up, is the kind of thing that is typified by music, the Spirit of God working in our midst. The kind of thing we're talking about is not going to happen apart from a natural overflow of thankful, grateful music. And here's the point of application. There's a psalm sing tonight at 6 o'clock. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us an everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And amen.